So let me come to the prophetic word, which is in my heart. The Lord gave this to me in form of a dream. I was actually sharing that with Raf earlier on in the service. In a summary form, the Lord has made me to know that the fine-tunement of our hearts and our messages, even as I stand before you to speak this morning, the fine-tunement of the same happens in the corporate as one stands to speak, as one stands to minister. And it's an interesting principle how, if there be some inaccuracy or if there be something that is out of order in our lives, in your life, in my life, the Lord may have you to stand up and speak, because in speaking, the ears of the listeners will fine-tune you. And I think that needs to be expounded even in the future. But the point is, it is in our corporate coming together that we get fine-tunement. You don't have to preach. You don't have to say anything. But in this corporate environment, we get fine-tuned on the various subjects, the various thoughts, the various things that we seek to build at a given time. And so I stand not just to preach to you this morning, but I also stand to be fine-tuned. We have learned a lot, like Lucy have said. I said yesterday that our weekly gathering, we call it Grace Table, is modeled after the Dr. Segi's weekly meetings, the little we were able to get through Ken about from the ABC, how leaders should gather. We're moving from the inaccurate to the accurate, the leaders gathering being an apostolic resource center. That's what we do. And when Dr. Segi edits and revises upwards, we'll also revise and edit ours upwards. We are forever indebted to God for the connection he gave us with the church in South Africa. We were just remembering yesterday how in the year 2002, a prophet came to our church and she prophesied. And she said, this church, Fountain Gate Church, will flow. The fountain will spring and flow and will go to South Africa. And when it gets to South Africa, the fountain will be accelerated and will get speed and will return back to Kenya and water the garden called Kenya. It took about 8 years before we could meet Thamo. And we are forever indebted to Dr. Segi's family, because it was through one of Dr. Segi's sons, Ken, that I got to meet Thamo. I met Thamo at a meeting organized by one of Dr. Segi's sons. I was actually there as a friend. I had helped Ken to locate the hotel where to situate the meeting, because we used to have our services there, and I had some rapport with the owners of the hotel. And then Ken told me, you can come and hear. This, my friend, is a good man. And I was there listening. In 2 days, I got a fine-tunement in my spirit. And I sought to meet Thamo over a cup of tea. It was a bit difficult, not available, but finally I was able to see him. And 5 minutes into talking to him, a fine-tunement took place in my spirit. I did not know what to ask of him or what to tell him, but as he listened, his ear fine-tuned me, and I was able to say the right thing. And he knew I was asking for to be fathered, invited me to ASOM, March of 2011. I met Dr. Segi and others, and I love the company, and here I am praising God for this great company. So we are grateful for this day too. And I want to continue from where we stopped yesterday. The focus for this meeting is to activate leaders in the various churches represented here to steward divine purpose on on different levels. And like I said yesterday, to us who are visiting or coming into Durban, Durban plays a very key, very pivotal, very central role in what God is doing in the apostolic. We see this as the city that hosts moves of God. And God, from the very beginning, has always desired the participation of man. Durban has hosted moves of God. It appears to me like it is part of Durban's eternal purpose in God, to host moves of God. Maybe because of being down south. And so that when the fountain springs forth, it can water to the ends of the earth. And that is perfectly in God's divine plan and purpose. God has always desired the participation of man in everything he does in the earth. And that's why he created man and gave him the dominion mandate, which is more of a responsibility, a stewardship kind of a mandate. The dominion mandate is not an ownership mandate. It's more of a stewardship mandate. And we appreciate and really recognize the good work the Lord has done in the leaders in this city. I was so blessed last night at the city gathering. I've not been to such a meeting for a long time. And as I was sitting there with a fine-tunement, as the Lord is preparing us for a Smira expression back in Nairobi, this is because of a people available to capture what God was done and to be daring enough to go forth and do it. Many in the past have done similar things. Adam hosted God in his life in the Garden of Eden. Enoch hosted God in his life by walking with God in a wicked generation. Noah built an ark to save himself and his family, hosted God's creation. Abraham hosted angels on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they blessed him. Rachel hosted the servant of Abraham and ended up becoming Isaac's wife. Isaac gave an offering to build the tabernacle, not Isaac, but Israel, gave an offering to build the tabernacle so that God could dwell among them. Rahab, not a very straight sister, though, but she hosted the spies and was not destroyed together with the city of Jericho. Obed-Edom hosted the ark of God for 3 months, and he was blessed. I wish he hosted it longer, he would have been blessed a little bit more. Then King David, of course, brought the ark of God to his city, built a tent for it, and it rested there for a while. All those that hosted God, or all those that hosted a move of God, reaped and received a great blessing, call it a harvest. So let's talk about the harvest that must therefore come to Durban. I see a harvest coming to this city. It cannot be that we are spending our money, our time, giving humongous offerings, sacrificing our names, our times, coming out on a Tuesday night for an evening service and have a man 80 years and above preaching in a cold winter night. It cannot be we are only sowing seeds without expecting to harvest. There is a harvest. Everyone say there is a harvest. It looks to me from study of previous moves of God that moves of God are generational, and plus or minus a generation lasts about 40 years. The apostolic has lasted 20 years. That means if it would follow the pattern of previous moves, then there's a 20 years part of it remaining, plus or minus. And how it has worked in the past, the first half of every move of God is the seed sowing season and time, where the emphasis is preach the word and release the revelation, but have seminars and schools and conferences where the word is taught and taught until everyone can recite it. Then season two becomes the season of harvesting from the seed that has been sown. And it looks to me like we are entering into a season of a great, great, great harvest according to the word of the Lord. Now, there is a great release of harvest coming, and we need to prayerfully prepare workers for it. That's why we are here, to prayerfully remember Jesus in Matthew 9 saying, the harvest is ready, pray ye to the Lord of the harvest that he may send laborers into the field. So we need to prayerfully, and I underline the word prayerfully, we need to prayerfully prepare workers for the harvest. Preparing workers is more than just appointing people, it's more than what people look on the surface, on their faces and all of that. It calls for prayer, and the prayer is to the Lord of the harvest. What's the connection? The harvest belongs to the Lord, and he alone knows who can be sent and who can do best in bringing in a certain portion and part of the harvest. So in praying, we inquire of the Lord to receive grace, wisdom, instruction, so that we can position, we can ourselves first of all be positioned, and from that proper positioning, we can position those others that the Lord has brought into our lives to become part of the work. I see six groups of workers in the harvest. They are the reapers, people with an evangelistic personality and gift. They discern when the harvest is ready and when to put in the sickle. Then they are the gatherers. They bring the cut grain to the threshing floor. They have the gift of encouragement. These people are gifted with the pastoral gifting. Part of them is those who glean or collect the grain that has been left behind. Some of the brothers who have not come to the service for a long time, some who are weak, some play, some are forgotten. But these gatherers with a pastoral gifting will always go back for some of them. They think about the poor and the sick and the weak, etc. Remember, the church is the threshing floor. I hope I'm correct, Dr. Segi. I saw you have a book about the threshing floor. Remember, the church is the threshing floor. It's the place where all this is happening. And we need to have gatherers that bring the grain to the threshing floor. Number three are the threshers. This one separates the grain and the chaff by threshing. These are the teachers. They show what is of spirit, what is of flesh. They are able to separate wisdom and foolishness, the threshers. The fourth category of laborers is the winnowers, who separate the chaff from the pure grain. The winnowing is done at the corner of the floor on a hilly place with the help of the wind, read the Holy Spirit. And these are those with a prophetic gifting. Then we have the guards, like Boaz. Remember the man who slept by the grain? They stay close to the grain. They preserve the harvest. These are people that we need them very much, who guard. They are zealous. They are zealous. They are people given into a lot of intercession, which means prayers that are not personal. They are prayers for the people. And our churches need prayers. We need a people that will spend time in prayer. These people, whom the Lord will wake up sometimes in the night to just pray and capture certain things and hear certain things and begin to bring protection on the harvest. And finally, we have the distributors. These are people who are able to discern and release and bring all to usefulness. These are the senior elders. These are the fivefold ministers. These are the set men that must be able to see what God has placed in everyone and be able to position them for effective ministry, and also be able to send them to certain regions and places to bring grace and ministry to people. These are people who have an apostolic anointing. And so from this you can see that the fivefold ministries of Christ of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 are the carriers of grace given to ready or to prepare a people for the harvest that is coming. Like I shared yesterday, most of the people God will bring to us as leaders and as pastors, they are not mighty men yet. They are not men of valor yet. They have no exploits yet. They have no name yet. Many have no experience. But after coming to us, that's like the man who came to David. The equipping, the training, the preparation they must go through, the processes they must go through with us should bring them to a place of being useful in the house of God. Now, the same is repeated in the life of Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, from verse 7, we read the following. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. If you read the account by Luke, he says went up to the mountain to pray. It's the same thing, prayer preceding the calling or the gathering, prayer being the way to prepare the harvesters. So verse 14 says, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Now you see something interesting here. Jesus is doing ministry as a set man, as the grace carrier. And the ministry became so much, people were drawn to him, so many. And he knew that if he does not take some cautionary measures, they will throng him and maybe throw him into the sea. And so he asked his disciples to prepare a small boat. That would be like a platform. He can be in the sea and standing on that boat. Then he can address them and speak to them. But that did not solve the problem completely. The problem is not solved by him saving his life, so to say. All right? You know, a leader can put, systems and structures in place to just safeguard their privacy and their health and their finances and all of that. But that does not solve the problem completely. What solved this issue is when he appointed 12 from all those who are following him, And he appointed them so that firstly, they can be with him. You see, the school for ministry is not in the Bible school, it's not at the university. School for ministry, the Jesus way. Jesus used this, the method of apprenticeship. People came to be with him and they watched him do it. They asked him questions about how he did it, why he did it, and with who he did it. And as he answered them and explained to them, they would get an impartation. So he called them so that they can be with him. We cannot raise leaders out of people that are not with us. They have to be with us. They have to be one with us. They have to come to us like the men who came to David in the cave. They have to connect to us. They have to be loyal to us. And it's not us, really. Their allegiance is not only to us, but to the Lord that we represent in their lives. So he called them to be with him, and he called them so that he can later on send them. So in the mind of Jesus, even as he called the 12, he knew he would send them. So in our minds, even as the Lord adds to our numbers, believers, those getting born again, those joining our churches, those in our company, at the back of our minds, we should know, it is not just enough for them to be with us, counted as members in our church. But there's another agenda in the heart of God. The agenda is, someday, sometime, they will be sent to preach. And this sending does not mean going out of town. Some are sent inside the house, others are sent outside the house. But the sending has to do with being commissioned and assigned to a certain responsibility to send them and then also to give them power to overcome demons. That the picture does not come out very clearly until you go to Matthew 6. Let's go to Matthew 6. Still following the Jesus model of leadership development. In Matthew 6, verse 1, he went out from there and came to his own country. If it was Pastor Randolph, then that would be Durban. He went out to his own country and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." And out of this, we identify three growth barriers, or three determinants, three things that can limit the progress of a ministry or a church. The first one is unbelief. The second one is offense. The third one is dishonor. Unbelief, simply defined, means failing to agree with God's word. Offense is feeling upset or hurt by someone, sometimes for no reason. Dishonor is failure to treat someone with due respect and regard. Now, Jesus is facing this where? At home. Where? His own country. Where? In his local church. Where? In his town. Where? Among the people that know him, they know his name, they know his nickname, they know his sisters, they know his brothers, they know their house, they know their street. And I know most of us are ministering in Durban, and maybe this was your hometown even as you're growing up. And maybe you may be facing some of this, some unbelief. I don't know whether it happens in South Africa, but in Kenya, people are always ready to listen to a visitor, even if they're saying the same things we have been preaching. As long as it's a visitor, all right? And as long as it's not a Kenyan, and you can tell by names. You know, our names betray us. James Bogwe, you can tell where that one comes from. Maurice Ochieng, you can tell where that comes from. Lusa Wanjiko. Sometimes I feel like I should change my name from James Bogwe to James Duncan's, you know, because my father is Duncan. That way I would confuse a few and get a few more doors open to me. But our people will always want to listen to a visitor, even if they are saying nothing. Even if they're saying nothing. And we have been there laboring in doctrines, training, submitted to fathers, receiving grace impartations. But as long as there is one among them, they will despise them. That happens a lot. And that's what Jesus is facing here. A certain level of dishonor. They did not only dishonor him, but they got offended that he has such power, such wisdom, such grace, such power. Others should have power, but not him. Yeah. Sometimes some people in our cities listen to us and say, oh, he's pretending to be Dr. Segi. I've been told that many times. He's pretending to be Apostle Thamonaidu. Because, you know, like father, like son, sometimes I just speak and you hear Thamon through me. Anyway, in any case, that's the way it's supposed to be. They say, if there was no Thamon, he would have no message. And this is now the dishonor. They are getting offended. Listen, they are getting offended that I can articulate the apostolic message. And no one has hindered anyone from connecting to our fathers. But some don't want to connect. Yet when you connect, they criticize you. They say, that's material. That's borrowed material. Anyway, so these were barriers. He had wanted to bless. He had wanted to minister, to bring the counsel, the wisdom of God in his own city. But it did not happen. When faced by this challenge in life and ministry, like Jesus, we need to rethink or to re-engineer our strategy. There are times where the work will not be done by the set man. There are times when the work will not be done by the founder. In fact, sometimes in the journey of a church, you get to a place where the founder becomes a liability. The founder gets very possessive sometimes in the work and will not let others rise up for fear, and I'll explain some of that later on, for fear that I might hand over this thing to these people and they mess it up and it's my life. When faced with this challenge, Jesus re-engineered his strategy. So what did he do? Let's go to verse 7 of chapter 6. And he called his 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. Gave them power of unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So what was Jesus' strategy that changed the equation? In the same place where he's rejected, criticized, misunderstood, and people are offended. First thing is, he called. He called. We must understand that the nature of relationship that exists between a leader and the people that God has brought is in the nature of the called, the ecclesia. People did not just join us. People got a calling. It's a calling. And the calling is connected to the mandate, the responsibility, the task that God has given. He called the 12 to himself. There's need to call our people. There's need to call our people to the purpose of God that we represent as leaders. Don't assume that the fact that people come to the services and are part of our churches, that necessarily means they are as responsible and as accountable. There's need for a calling. Some of them need a bidding. Some need a simple word like, I want you to take me for the next mission trip. Come with me. I want you to come along with me and see something. I want you to go through this book and read something. Can you ask me questions? Do you have any questions? Is there anything that is not clear to you? There's a calling. And the calling has to do with bringing people a bit closer. The leaders that we are raising must come a bit closer. We cannot raise leaders out of people that are still far away, people who, before we finish with the grace, they are already out of the door. The other day I was advising a pastor, if your people leave immediately after you finish preaching, maybe you should be doing your closing remarks from the door. Then you can greet them and then stop some of them from leaving immediately after. This happens in city churches, that people are sharing the grace with their bags in their hands, and they came in late and they are leaving early. Some of these are the people we need to call, bring nearer. So he called them, But remember earlier on in chapter 3 we read, one of the reasons why he drew them to himself is so that he can empower them. He can give them power. That has to do with equipping. And then he sent them. And as he sent them, he also gave them instructions on what to do. He taught them to go by faith. And when he sent them, he mandated them to confront powers of darkness. Now, that's important because there is nothing that you would call secular or easy if it has to do with the kingdom of God. Anything kingdom has a warfare dimension to it. Even ushering, even greeting people as they are coming for a service, even setting up the PA, even setting up the chairs, there is a warfare dimension. Remember Matthew 11, verse 12, since the days of John the Baptist, till now the kingdom of God suffers violence and the violent. There's a violence, there's a force angle to the work. And so no one can just go into the work. No one can just take the honor to serve on themselves, by themselves. People need to be called, equipped, sent, empowered, instructed, and they need a covering and a blessing as they go. When the disciples went, things happened. It's not Jesus. Same grace on him, but when distributed. Same grace on the head, but when put on the shoulders. The results were different. Doors opened. Hearts opened. There's a great impact. Satan fell. Many were touched. And that paved the way for Jesus to come to the same regions and cities later on and do what could not have happened earlier on. There's an enhancing, there is an acceleration that comes in the life of a minister, a set man, when you raise and position co-workers and leaders. That, therefore, brings us to the understanding that there's a call now to the equipping ministry. In fact, our ministry is to equip, according to Ephesians chapter 4. Equipping means, and you know, when you read Ephesians 4, 11, 12, 13, it says, to some he gave apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It means that our ministry is that of equipping, and the saints also have a ministry called ministry, which is service. But oftentimes, we find ourselves doing the works of service at the expense of doing the work of equipping. Sometimes, the pastor, the leader, is doing the work that should be done by those that are with him, except he has not raised them. And until you take the risk of ceasing or at least begin to withdraw from doing what the saints should do and begin to equip, you can forever be doing the work the saints should do that includes serving of tables. So there's a call for fivefold ministers, set men, to return to our primary calling. Our primary calling is to equip the saints for the work. It's not to do the work. Maybe in the early days you may have to do a lot of it. But remember, the first person brings to a church, that one is part of the many you must raise. These are the men in debt, discontented, discouraged. Some of them have been cast from whatever church they were before coming. So, but as they come, you begin to work with them. And so that part of what you are doing can be handed over to these ones. It is through equipping that we disseminate and distribute the grace for ministry. The grace fivefold ministry is equipping grace. It is grace that brings a measure of Christ's rule and reign into people's lives. And failure to equip only means that we have not multiplied laborers. Only means we have not built in people the capacity, the measure of Christ that would help them to serve. As we equip, we adjust, we repair, we train, we position our people. From the root word for the word equip, we find the following meanings. Mending. Equipping is mending. Because ministry has wear and tear. All right? Ministry has wear and tear. Some who are very strong today may need some mending tomorrow. Equipping will mend them. Equipping has to do with fitting. It has to do with joining together perfectly. Equipping has to do with preparing people and has to do with building structures in people. But then there are some obstacles to the equipping ministry. Some obstacles to this. First one I see is a faulty concept and perspective of pastoral ministry or leadership. Some of this includes the thinking, and it is very predominant in church circles, the thinking that the pastor is the one who is called. No wonder he is the one who is paid. Some argue and say, if it was our work, we should also be paid for it. In some of the churches, people are actually earning a salary out of serving in the church. They have a full-time job, but for them to touch anything, to play that bass guitar or to even fix the bulbs or to even sweep the carpet, they have to be paid. And I have nothing against that if that's what is in place. But really, some of what we are paying people to do, people should count it a great privilege and blessing to be involved in the work of building the body of Christ. So some think, because the pastor is the one who is being paid, he should do the work. And if we ever help him, he must pledge allegiance and he must promise that he will remember us when he gets to the kingdom. That's an obstacle, because it means, therefore, you'll be running after someone to prepare him to serve and they are not willing. It's an obstacle. Another obstacle is sometimes the character and the emotions of a pastor or the leader himself. The character of a pastor, can become an obstruction to equipping. The character. And that calls for maturity on the part of the pastor. If, for example, you're the kind of a pastor or the kind of a pastor that cannot keep secrets, some confidence, then people are going to stay away from you lest you gather or you discern by being close to them something going on in their lives, and then the next time they hear that matter is from your mouth as you maybe share it sometimes in public. And that's a character issue. That's a maturity issue. So some are pushed away from us because they have not felt safe enough in being close enough to us. Sometimes our emotions. If a pastor is a man who has a short temper, gets angry quickly, obviously people will stay away from you. And these are the ones you should bring close. The ones you are seeking to call near are being repelled and pushed away because of your emotions. Of course, the third obstacle to this is the clergy-laity division. In many believers' minds, there are those who are the clergy, those who are called, and then there are those who just come to shout and clap hands and give an offering and support the man of God, and then they go away. These are obstacles. But the model of Jesus is that he calls some and gives them gifts called grace. And that grace is for onward transmission. That grace must be dispensed so that at the end of the day, when they receive the grace from an apostle, they become apostolic. When they receive the grace from a prophet, they become prophetic. When they receive the grace from an evangelist, they become evangelistic. They become, you know, they're able to put in the sickle in time. When they receive the grace from a pastor, the church knows how to care for itself. When they receive the grace from a teacher, they receive the ability to understand God's word, etc., etc. This point is so well illustrated in the camp plan of Israel. In Numbers chapter 2, verse 1 up to 33, you see how they camped Judah and Issachar and Zebulun to the east, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad to the south, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin to the west, Dan, Naphtali, and Asher camping to the north, and of course, Levi at the center, right at the tabernacle. These four sides and the center represent what I think are key dimensions or key areas that the people God has given us will be involved in serving. Whether there be departments or not that provide the opportunity, but in the camp plan of Israel, in the church, you see people who are like Easterners, some are like Southerners, some are like Westerners, some are like Northerners, some are like in the central, in the same one nation called Israel. The Judah dimension is a dimension of kingdom advance. Every church needs a people that are equipped, and there are men who are trailblazers. They are always pushing for an advance and forward movement in the church. They get tired when we get stuck in one place for too long. It's the Judah banner. Reuben to the south, remember Reuben was the firstborn, is a dimension of reaching out. Reaching out. Every church will need a people that have this predisposition. They have mission at heart. They have outreach at heart in its various packaging and presentation. Ephraim to the west is a dimension of wealth and resources. Did you know we need to equip our people to make money? Yes. From the pulpit, from the Bible, from the doctrine of the Word of God, to command a blessing on them. And that's why that benediction is very important. Though we do it at the end, it's a very important thing. To bless, to publicly pronounce a blessing on the people. And if you know the name of their companies, sometimes you can even mention their names. I pronounce a blessing on Ascon this week. And you mention the name of the brother who is leading that. And begin to open doors. Because same anointing that will build them spiritually is the same anointing that will build them economically. He is the Lord God who gives us power to make wealth. And it's important to release the Ephraim company. Then we have the Dan company to the north, and this is the prayer dimension. While as the entire church is called to pray, but there are people that go ahead. There's the first fruit principle in everything ministry. There are people that have the prayer disposition, not pretense. It's a grace on them that is coming out of the equipping. That's the Dan. Then we have Levi at the center. When Levi was born, his mother said, "Now my husband will be attached to me. Now my husband will be drawn to me. He will love me because I gave him a third son." Levi means attachment. It's a dimension of relationships that will happen as we equip. We cannot assume our people know how to relate. We equip them for it. Amen. If we assume they do, they might relate the cultural way. They might relate the way they know each other, and sometimes they will take each other lightly because they have not been shown how to place value on a brother, the value of a son of God, even though you know this person, you were born together, you were raised together. But something has happened now. Something has happened now. And that happens through equipping. Through equipping. I would like to look at the Jethro model of capacity building in ministry as presented in Exodus 18, verse 13 to verse 24. So it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. The people stood before Moses from morning till evening. This is an overworked senior pastor. This is an overworked setman. When Moses' father-in-law thanked God for fathers, so all of that he did for the people. Remember, Moses' father-in-law is a priest. Jethro, Reuel, is a priest. So there are principles that govern the life of God's people that this priest from Midian knew. When he saw how the people came to him, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people?" In other words, it doesn't work like that. Why do you alone sit? How come you are doing it alone? And all the people stand before you from morning until evening. Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and another and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourself out." Sometimes we are there. We are worn out. "For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I give you counsel, and God will be with you. God is with you when you receive his counsel. Amen. Stand before God for the people. so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws. Okay, so he's gone to the prayer and word ministry, not the serving of tables. Be separate from this work that is too much. To come to a place where you are ministered to them will be to teach them the statutes and the law. In other words, lay within them the self-governance. Amen. So that some of the matters they brought to you, they will themselves determine and judge, and they will not come to you. Why? Because you return to the ministry of word and prayer, you can come and teach them the statutes and the law of God and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Teach them, show them the way and the work they must do. That's the work of a set man. That's the work of a senior pastor. That's the work of the set man. Teach the people the law of God. Show them the way they must live by sharing wisdom with them. Show them the work they must do. Point them to their calling in Christ. Point them to their eternal purpose and destiny in Christ. Moreover, you shall select from all the people, able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. All right, and that must remind us of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. The leaders that come to work alongside a set man must meet some certain qualifications, and much of it has to do with character, not even gifting, character. All right, so it's not the tallest man, it's not the most handsome man, it's not the richest man. The test is a man who hates, a man of truth, who fears God, hates covetousness. Those are the ones to place over the different groups. Let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So to be easier for you. There's an easier yoke in ministry. It's not God's plan that we die because of ministry. Any extra weight on our shoulders means there is someone somewhere who is idle. And we can carry that weight for as long as we have not prepared people. But we should learn from Jesus. In 3.5 years, they were ready to take up the work. Some of us have people who have been with us for the last 35 years. And yet we cannot trust them with a broom to sweep the floor. 40 years, maybe more. And yet we cannot trust them to count the offering. We think they will steal it. And even if your church is full of thieves, there must be a thief who has thieved enough, will not thief too much. You can trust him. One time I visited a very respected senior leader in our country on a Monday. I was shocked what I saw. I found him opening the offering envelopes and counting the money. And you know, some of these notes can be dirty, can be dirtier than the tie. And he is making entries, count the offering, mark the number, whatever, whatever, and I was shocked that in his 70s, a minister can be counting offerings. Things we stopped doing a long time ago. But I understand him. He's in a different season. Let's not bring in the old wineskin into the new. It will mess us up. It will mess us up. That will call for systems and structures, because I'm not advocating for carelessness and not being articulate and being haphazard. There must be systems and structures. These are some of the practical things. How offering is received, how it is counted, how it is banked, how entries are made, how checks are written, who will sign. Does your signature have to be mandatory? Maybe not forever. Maybe at one point you don't have to sign because you have raised sons. Remember, it's not workers, it's sons. And if a son decides to steal, he is stealing his own money. He's just messing up his own future, his own destiny. Because there's no other inheritance apart from this money he has stolen and he's misusing. And if sons understand that, then they become more responsible. One time, and I don't even know whether Dr. Lucy knows this one. One time, the money that was declared by those who counted it after service was a certain amount. Then the money that was to be banked was a different amount. When the two teams discovered the figures don't agree, without notifying us, they quickly agreed. Because we cannot change the figures. We can't forge the numbers. The best thing is this shortfall, it was a lot of money, 15,000 Kenya shillings. This shortfall, let's raise an offering and put it in. So that the old man, sometimes they think I'm old, though I'm young, so that the old man does not get to know some money is not there. Now, whether it was stolen or whatever may have happened, I doubt it was stolen. But you see, sons who said, would rather get some money and put it in, other than have an issue here, we have to explain what happened. Of course, there are oversights sometimes. Somebody, you know, can have some oversight when calculating. But my point is, when sons know that this is family wealth, it is their joy to even round off the numbers to the nearest whole number, other than taking away. And that's the principle that is coming in here. If you do this thing, and God so command you, you'll be able to endure, live for long, and all these people will also go to their place in peace, their destiny. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of Israel, made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. That's the miracle. That's what we must allow to come into our churches. Of course, depending on the numbers. You cannot have a ruler over thousands if your church has hundreds. You cannot have, in fact, there are rulers of, you can't have rulers of thousands if your church has hundreds. You cannot also have rulers of hundreds if your church has tens. You know, I'm talking now figures. I'm talking congregation size. You can't have rulers of 50s if your church has tens. And so there's a key principle here. The size of a congregation or a family or a household determines the number of leaders you can have. Don't be like a friend of mine who started a church. There were about 20 for about in the first 1 year. But out of the 20, 10 of them were elders. So the problem is, these elders are supposed to be ruling and overseeing, play an Episcopalian role to oversee the church. But who are they overseeing? Some 10 others. So it means every elder is overseeing one person, his wife. I think the number of leaders should increase or grow as the number of disciples increase. It was firstly 12 apostles, but as the number of disciples increased, they brought in 7 deacons and many, many more whose names are not necessarily listed down as the number increased. So the Jethro principle states that the ministry capacity of a given church needs to expand with increase of work volume to ensure efficiency and sustainability. It's okay to have only one leader, the pastor, when a church is beginning and we have 12 people or so. When the church gets to 50, you need leaders of 50 and leaders of 10. The church gets to 100. You need a leader of hundreds and a leader of 50s and a leader of 10s. Small groups, a little bigger groups, because the church must remain small and big at the same time. That's why 1,000, 100, 50, 10s. The church must remain, must keep growing large and must remain enjoying the benefits of being small. So from the Jethro's advice to Moses, we see 6 principles in the advice in how we raise leaders. The first one is equipping. Jethro told Moses, teach them the decrees and the law. That's equipping. It's not a quick process. It calls for consistent investment of time and patience in our leaders. Sometimes leadership seminars, sometimes leadership consultations, sometimes conferences like this one, leadership. And we talk matters leadership. Sometimes retreats to equip, share the same thing in different ways. I remember one time we had a leadership retreat with ourselves and our co-leaders. We drove to a town called Naivasha, and we were there praying, and the Lord dropped a burden on our hearts about resources. We felt so limited in terms of resources, and we were strategizing on how to do these things and how to without necessarily having to coerce people for giving and all of that. And the Lord laid out in our hearts the need to equip our saints, our church, on how to create wealth. And that led to a serious financial growth in our church. Some of the brethren that were really struggling, you know, in some instances we were paying house rent for some of our leaders, house rent. We paid from our family money. But as we taught this and a grace was released, some of those now are much wealthier and richer than we are because we equip them. Equipping is key. Teach them the decrees and the law of God. Number two, mentor them. Show them the way to live. That is Exodus 18, verse 20a and 20b. Show them the way to live. That's mentorship. Walk with them. Show them the way to live. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Paul mentored Timothy. Timothy is to mentor others, and it continues. Thirdly, selection. Ministry is not for volunteers, especially leadership. It's not for volunteers. As a set man, as David, you must see who among the 400 that came have what skill, what level of compliance, what level of loyalty. And when we judge, we are not partial. We judge as the Lord would. We look at the hearts of men the way the Lord would. We don't have favorites. It is those who comply to the Lord that become a first fruit in what the Lord wants done. Why? Because the Lord has prepared them. Yesterday, I shared with you some of the mistakes we have made in our journey, where in one instance, someone who was a pastor somewhere joined our church, and within no time, we made him an elder in our church, not having sought to know, is this man, is he compliant? What is his motive? Before we knew it, we discovered the reason why he joined our church. He had heard that Fountain Gate Church is a generous church, and he had a trip to Malaysia coming up in the next 4 months. And he knew if he comes to our church and has a fundraising, our church can even buy him a ticket from the church account. We almost did it until the Lord said, don't do it. When we did not give him the money, the next time he stood to lead a service, he said, I now understand this church does not love me. In fact, I now understand you don't know my value. There are 3 churches hunting for me. And because of the way you treated me when I was doing my trip to Malaysia, this is my last day. I will not bless you nor curse you, but you will not see my face no more. The truth is, this is now 15 years. We haven't seen him. He made sure he left us. He was with us for 3 months and left us. And he really hurt us. He hurt us. You select. It's not volunteers. It's selection. Select among them. All right? Then when you select, empower them. Empower them. Bless them. Speak a word over them. Some of them will need instruments. Some of them will need licenses. All right? In our church, we had re-officiate, in weddings, except when we really want to or someone insists. Because with time, as we have raised all these pastors and all these ministers, we have licensed them now, and they can do it. And it's their joy to do so. I think we have one coming this coming Saturday, and one of our pastors will do that. In other words, I'm saying we need to empower our people to do the work. Number 5 is accountability. Exodus 18, verse 22 says, let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. My point here is, they remain accountable. There are some certain matters they will be reporting and saying, we were handling something, but it was beyond us. And that understanding must be created, that as we delegate responsibility, as we delegate and share the work, it does not mean everyone is free to do what they please. There's an accountability. One time in our church in the earlier days, we had these small groups, and a brother who was leading one of them, actually one of the elders in the earlier days, before we realigned some things, had Holy Communion with the people in his small group. I was told they were using beer for that. Some of the saints were wondering, how does that work? And then he said, by the way, Pastor James does not know But next Sunday, I'll begin my own church, and all of you are my leaders in that church. And please, the one of them says, have you told Pastor James this? He said, no. In fact, he told her, you go tell him, but he can do nothing to me. Have you forgotten I am what? And that way I learned accountability. If anything is going with a choir, worship team, small group, Bible study group, elders or deacons, what have you, and there's no accountability, there can be a demonic infiltration. Absalom spirit can emerge. Adonijah spirit can emerge. Jezebel can emerge. But when there be accountability, then everything is done decently and also in order. And sixthly, oversight. You as a senior pastor, senior elder, must continue giving oversight to what is being done, even by those on different other levels and tiers of leadership. This brings us now to a word I like, the word delegation. Delegation. Because that's what Jethro is telling Moses. Delegate. Delegate. Delegation simply defined is to entrust a responsibility to another. To entrust a responsibility to another. There are some barriers to delegation. Like, it is easier to do it myself. As I say that, I'm laughing at myself. Because my people have been telling me, please, James, we want to drive you. Sometimes you are driving for 3 hours and straight after get on the other side, you are jumping on the platform to preach. But I find it easier to drive myself than for anyone to drive me. I need to delegate. I'm one of those who suffer from this. It's a sickness. It is easier for me to do it myself. I know when to apply the brakes. I don't like these emergency brakes. I don't like the speed. We are always being stopped. I know how I can. I know when to be fast, when to be slow. These guys don't know. So it is easier to drive myself. Of course, I've been driving longer than most of our sons. But then, the time has come, and I think it is now. I must break from this thing. It's a barrier to delegation. Another one is, they are not competent. These guys will crush me. I'm not saving their hands. In other words, they are not competent. And the truth is, how will you have people who are as competent as you after doing this thing for the last 20 years, and they are just beginning? But because they are sons, they will catch up faster than you because foundations are laid. What took me 20 years to do and become will take sons maybe 2 years to become. But we have to trust them, all right? They are not competent. The third barrier is, if you want to do something right, do it yourself. If you want it done right, do it yourself. These are barriers to delegation. But then, there are benefits of delegation that should encourage all of us, therefore, to begin to delegate some of what we are doing. Some of it is serving of tables at the expense of the ministry of word and prayer. The benefits of delegation are, the task gets accomplished faster. Number two, the load is shared. So the pastor can have some time to go for holiday also. Number three, it builds future leaders. Because of course you know we have proven leaders who are already proven they are working with us. Others is work in progress. Others just have the potential. But it will require some delegation of some responsibility, some authority for them to begin to form. Let's give our people room to make mistakes. I think the church is the place where people can be allowed to make mistakes because of the righteousness which is by faith, not by works. As long as it's not intentional, we should go easy a little bit and allow our people to make mistakes. A good example, and I will use Pastor Randolph, who is very musical. The day he allows someone to play the keyboard and he plays off key. And Pastor Randolph is supposed to be lifting hands, worshiping. And I can tell that guy is, the singer is on F, the guy is on D. Oh God, have mercy. You can so easily get distracted. And you know, maybe I should have used myself as the example. until you would drop your hands and walk to the keyboard. I have done that, God forgive me, in the past. Not knowing that the brother is in more trouble. He is already sweating. He's getting so fine-tuned that God has allowed him to make the mistake that day because he will never repeat it again. But if you salvage him from the sweating and the trouble, he will never mature. In fact, he will develop fear and phobia. In future, will never be willing to attempt to do it. Let's allow our people to make mistakes, because that's how we have grown ourselves. That's how we have grown ourselves. Because in delegating, we build future leaders. Now, I'll skip something because there's something I want to mention as I close. And this is the culture that must exist in a church for harmonious working of the leaders that are on different tiers of leadership. That culture is honor. 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 Where there be honor, the glory of God will manifest, which is the weight, the greatness, the value of God. Where there be honor, everyone is treated with due regard. Everyone is affirmed. There is courtesy in our dealings with each other. Sometimes senior pastors lord it over the people as if they were our servants or our slaves. And that can become a great deterrent, because while as you are rebuking one, the others are listening, especially when it is in public. And it may scare the others. It may create the impression that you don't care and that you are mishandling or mistreating them. So honor must become the culture within which we work as a team. Where there be honor, there is submissive obedience to one another. Value is added to each other. We treat each other with love, with open hearts. And then we pay all for services rendered. Not money necessarily. Some of them simply need a word like, you did it very well today, and I know you will do it better next time. So I'm not very good in that one. Lucy has to keep reminding me that I have to keep encouraging our people. Because, see, many set men have such high standards, such an eye for detail and accuracy, that you can almost always see something wrong in what was done. And the Lord did not give you an eye so that you can therefore beat your people. He gave you an eye so you can know what is the next assignment, what you need to build in the people. Paying them sometimes just by giving them a pat at their back and telling them, well done. Now, the Bible commands us to honor 8 categories of persons. The Bible commands us to honor the Lord our God, to honor our parents and our elders, to honor ministers of the gospel, to honor government officials, to honor our spouses, our employers, the widows, and indeed, widows and orphans, and indeed, all men. Bible says, honor all men. Honor is so key because, like the famous saying, familiarity breeds contempt. But you know, you cannot work with people and not have the tendency or have the opportunity to become familiar with them. But where there be honor, our staying together only strengthens and adds value to our relationships, not devaluing. Because honor itself brings the weight, the kabod, the value, the greatness of God upon those who relate with each other. A bit well on one of the honors, honoring ministers of the gospel. Now, I know we have pastors here. We also have co-workers, co-leaders in the churches. I'm speaking now as if I'm speaking to your church and encouraging them to honor you as their pastor. Because the same honor that is dished out to the senior minister is the same honor he is able to operate in and bring honor to the people. Sometimes the pastor's anger and all of that is a reaction to the dishonor. Remember Jesus dishonored in his own town? Sometimes that's what we are suffering from. So the Bible commands us to honor ministers of the gospel. And why should we honor them? They care for us like little children. They are trustees of the gospel. They are not burdensome to us. They travail for us until Christ is formed in us. They are our parents in the faith. They are stewards of the mysteries of God. They provide godly model for us to follow. Paul would say, follow me or imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. They die daily for our sake. Paul says death works in us so that life can work in you, Corinthians. And so it behoves the Corinthians to honor a man who says that he dies so that they can live. I know pastors go through a lot of inconveniences. And I do know that this culture of honor must come back in our churches for pastors to function correctly. If there be no honor, it is going to tilt something in the economy of grace. We should honor them because they die daily for our sakes. They impart our lives. They pray for us. They give us warnings in life. They face spiritual conflicts on our behalf. They provide spiritual covering to us. They feed and oversee our lives. They lay their lives down for our sakes. They labor in doctrine. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elder who rules well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scriptures say, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That has to do with the honorarium, the salary, the allowance, the benefits that we give to our pastors. A well-paid pastor preaches better than a poorly paid pastor. All other factors held constant. I know there are many dynamics that go into it. All factors held constant. A better paid pastor has even more confidence. He bought the best shirt, the best tie in town. So there is confidence from his dressing, his driving, his seat, before we talk about his anointing and grace. And it says double honor. The way we apply this in our church is the average income of members in our church, okay, determines what allowance we give to our pastors, us being a set man and therefore having the God-given right to earn more than our co-pastors. But they don't earn too much less than us because all of them came from the professional world. In fact, none of them had a starting salary that was less than their last pay slip in the place they were working. And at one time, it was very close to how much we earn or we are given, whatever. But God is good. A well-paid pastor is a better preacher. He does not even have to sell oil, sell broom, sell this, because he has money. All these guys selling these things are poor people. One of them said, I'm doing the final merchandise. And, you know, some elders in our city went to ask him, why are you doing this nonsense? He said, please, I know you have money. You have donors from America. I don't have any. Allow me to do this final one so that I can put cabro blocks in my compound. After that, I'll never do it again. These guys are poor. There's no one who has faith and trust and a system and structure that caters for his needs that will merchandise the gospel. So we need to honor them, therefore, they labor in doctrine. They will face stricter judgment. We need to honor them for their work's sake. They play a mediatory role in our lives. And the list is endless. How do we honor ministers of the gospel? We esteem them highly. We give them double honor. We share in their risks. It's risky. I think there are some people who risked their own lives and Paul took note of that. We share in their risks. We help them to carry their burdens. Share in our material blessings with them. Obey them. Serve with them. Acknowledge them publicly as fathers. Submit to them. Practice what they teach. Serve them in practical ways. And the list continues. Now, because of time, let me now wrap this up by showing you some cases of dishonor and the repercussions thereof in the Bible. When Ham saw the nakedness of his father Noah, that was a dishonor encounter. And there was judgment. When some young men laughed at Elisha because of his bowed head, some bears came from the bush and finished them. When Jesus was rejected in Nazareth, he wept over the city. When he was rejected in Nazareth and he's walking out from the place, when he was rejected in Jerusalem, weeping over the city, when Aaron and Miriam rebuked Moses because of his Ethiopian wife, and God got angry and he spat on Miriam. When Israel offered defiled food to the Lord, Malachi chapter 1, and the Lord says, if I be a father, where is my honor? Obviously, this honor message, the way I've presented it, would have been maybe very effective if the churches were here, so that the saints can hear this, because pastor alone insisting on honor me may not augur very well. But I trust that you will have the courage, the confidence, my brothers and sisters, to bring the culture of honor, because without that honor, grace cannot flow. Grace cannot flow. And it is by grace that men and women are raised. In conclusion, I wish to repeat some of the key points that I have said today. Familiarity breeds contempt. Dishonor creates limitations in the physical as well as in the spiritual realm. Dishonor results in relational disharmony. When we honor, we release the glory of God in the earth. To honor is a command from God, not a good idea from a preacher. Honor flows along relational channels. You cannot honor and not give. The honor we receive in life is predicated on the honor we give to others. When we honor a minister, we receive the grace they carry. Just like pride goes before a fall, honor goes before a rising. And maybe this matter of honor may be the first thing to build in our churches as we seek to raise another crop of leaders. Because anyone who does not honor you, I doubt they honor the Lord himself, but anyone who does not honor you cannot be your helpmate in the work of the ministry. Anyone who thinks they are your competitor, they can preach better than you, anyone who thinks that in fact they are the man of God, you are just a shadow, anyone who does not place value on you as a set man cannot be your co-worker. Maybe you need to win him into the culture of honor before you position them. I told you yesterday how our first set of leaders dishonored us. One day we told them, the way things are, we need to re-evaluate our relationship. We told them we need to work towards being covenantal. And each of them said, we are in covenant with our wives, we cannot be in covenant with you. Not knowing one was planning to plant a church and had talked to the key people in the church, especially those he had bested in their weddings, those he had counseled, and when he was going out, it hurt the church a lot. Until I learned, it's a requirement that one places honor on a father, for him, therefore, to be acknowledged as a son. Honor is the signal that this is indeed a son. God says, if I be a father, where is my honor? If you be a son to a spiritual father, where is the honor? And if you have sons, as we claim to have sons in our churches, where is the honor they give you? Show me the payslip. And you cannot be afraid of bringing some of these structural adjustments. It's not you, it's the Bible. And if you are afraid of doing it, call a brother, call your spiritual father to put things in order in the house. But honor is key in building the next level of leadership. Well, the Lord bless you. We hope to see you another day. And we are grateful for the opportunity to speak the word of God to you. Thank you very much.